first lesson in Romans 9 in the series, the third part of Romans, Romans 9, 10, and 11. And Paul kind of, I was going to say shifts gears, but it's more like he shifts from his personal sport car to a delivery truck, and he's delivering information to Romans about, to Rome, those in Rome, about their status and the status of Israel and the difference there. So when we looked in Romans 16, verses 25 and 26, we saw an outline there that we can use for Paul's epistle to Rome. And he's finished the second part of the four-part outline, three parts that he names, and the result being the fourth part. And here, beginning in the third quarter of the epistle, Paul is talking about what happened to Israel. What happened? And so he starts the summary and the outline by saying, "Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to..." And the first three quarters of the epistle are how God establishes us. The fourth quarter is what the established life looks like, how we live, how we treat people, things like that. So we talked earlier about that first part, first five chapters in Romans being what Paul calls my gospel. According to Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, it was given to him by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ revealed it to him. It was a gospel that was revealed to him, not reminded to him. It was not told to him by a man. It was revealed by Jesus Christ from heaven. Because of that, it did not exist before then. Not in our realm here on earth. The Lord knew it and kept the secret, but it was a secret until Paul was saved and Christ began revealing it to Paul. So we didn't know about it. Nobody knew about it before Paul. It was something new when it was introduced to Paul. And so let's go back to Romans 16. Verses 25 and 26. The second quarter that we just finished, going through the end of Romans 8, was the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. The mystery of our life in Christ, and Christ in us, and us in the body of Christ, and imputed righteousness, our walk, empowered walk, our destination, all those are mysteries unknown before Paul had it revealed to him by Jesus Christ. So this second part, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, not only involves the gospel, which is part of it, but he already talked about my gospel. So in the second quarter here, he goes on to talk about all that goes on with this mystery of Jesus Christ's own righteousness, his perfection, being imputed to us. We're counted as having it. I don't like to use the term credited to our account because that's an earthly term, and I don't find it in the Bible that we have an account there and God stamps us okay. You know, but he does put it to our benefit as that we have the righteousness of God, God's own righteousness, Christ's own righteousness, when we believe that Christ died for our sins and rose for our justification. Died, was buried, and rose again the third day. There are 77 different things in that little three-minute clip that we like to hear and read through. Who are you in Christ? And all the different positions that we have by being in Christ once we're saved. And that's what was involved in the second quarter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. The third part of Paul's summary and outline, as he mentioned, by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Now, Paul's writing it, so we expect it to be about mystery, but this part is about Israel. They're the ones that received the law. It was known by the time of the 69th week of Daniel. It was known all the way down in Iran and Iraq. Well, that wasn't what they were then. In Persia and Babylon and down in through there, it was known. Because they came from there. The wise men, or I don't know if magi is a... I don't think that's a term in the King James. But they're wise men that came up. They were wise to come to bring gifts to the birth of Israel's king. Bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. So people knew about it. It was made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Some obeyed, a few, very few. Paul talks about prophecy, which always involves Israel, and he's telling what happened to Israel. Can't talk about what happened to Israel without talking about prophecy. And it does involve Israel's fall, and he documents it. So if you have questions about things like, why aren't we blessing Israel? Or why is the church here instead of Israel? If you have questions like, why is not the body of Christ also Israel together as one? Or why aren't we grafted in? What keeps us from being grafted in, like Romans 11 talks about? All those kind of questions, they're all answered by Paul himself in these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, that are the third quarter of this epistle to all that be in Rome, which we're starting to study that part today, that third part. So this section, this third quarter of how to be established, is the 9th, 10th, and 11th chapters in Paul's epistles, his one epistle here to those in Rome. And then after that, the 12th through the 14th chapters are about what this established life looks like. What, you know, to others around us. How we live our life, in other words. And the power that enables us to live it in a godly way. And then chapters 15 and 16 say goodbye. And there are farewell instructions in there. But also there's a wealth of information documenting the fact that at that time, and right near that time, just following that time, Paul went out to all people instead of just to the Jew first and also to the Greek to provoke. Those Greeks were to provoke Israel. Fallen Israel was to provoke them to jealousy, and it was during their diminishing, but there were still some chances for them to come. Look at Samaria when in Acts 8. When Philip went up into Samaria, there was a big revival. That was after the fall of Israel. That was all individuals that believed in the future coming of a kingdom, far out in the future. And Cornelius was a diminishing number of Gentiles. There were a few of people that believed. They were Gentiles, reversing that Matthew 10, 5, and 6 purifying of the kingdom, who was going to receive the kingdom. The kingdom was not going to come anymore, so Cornelius and the Gentiles could come into that Israel program, just like always, like the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. There were, you know, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile back then, before Acts 7, they could come into God's program for the world that was through Israel, and only through Israel. Gentiles had to bless Israel. They had to comply with God's covenants to Israel. They weren't to the people, you know, the ones that blessed Israel. Those covenants were not to him except to those Gentiles, except for the fact that God said to Israel, I will bless them that bless you. So them would be those Gentiles that blessed Israel, and they would receive a blessing as part of Israel's covenant. It wasn't the Gentiles' covenant, though. So, getting into where we are, let's start with a few verses. Let's look before where we actually begin, the last couple verses in Acts 8, because it does bear on the chapter that we're going to be talking about. Starting with Romans 8:38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we saw earlier, we can look it up again, 1 John, let me see if I got it here, 1 John 4:9 says that there it is. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So God's love is shown to us in the sending of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's love to us. Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God's love, or the showing and the display of his love. When God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, into the world for our sins, that was manifesting God's love. And since Jesus Christ is the love of God to us, and since we can't be separated from the love of God, then we cannot ever be separated from Jesus Christ. So that's good to remember. Now, let's go on to chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow. That's correct. In the question in the text, yes, we don't. That is saved for a future time, actually. That I have great heaviness and sorrow, a continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. But we just read three verses earlier that Paul, he was saying that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And then he says, I wish that myself were accursed from Christ. But it's just a wish or a rhetorical question. I'm going on here. But Paul is not saying I am accursed. He's not saying I do now cut myself off from Christ. He's admitting, in fact, isn't he admitting that it's not possible to be accursed or to be separated from Christ or from the love of God in Christ. But he has this desire for Israel, and it's that strong is what he's saying. So in a way, he's confirming that we cannot be cut off once we're in the body of Christ. And look at Ephesians 4, verse 30. Here Paul talks some about the same thing, and he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. That hasn't arrived yet, and it won't arrive until we're caught up to be with the Lord. That will be the day of our redemption, and we're sealed unto that. There's no getting out of it. We shouldn't grieve the Holy Spirit, though, and yet we do every day, don't we? We're not cut off every day, though. Why aren't we cut off? Because we're sealed. We are sealed. And the Holy Spirit himself is the seal. And how long are we sealed? Unto the day of redemption. And the redemption of the body is that it's at that catching up, the resurrection for believers. So we're safe. We're saved, and it's all by God's doing, by our choice to believe what He's done for us, and the arrangement that He made. We're trusting Him to have done it effectively to save us. All right, let's continue with verses 4 and 5. Paul's talking about his desire for Israel, and he says, "Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises? Whose are the fathers?" Still talking about Israelites. Who are Israelites? "Whose are the fathers? And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever." So the book of Romans, it was written in Acts 20, verse 3. And Paul is saying, who are Israelites? Are is present tense. He didn't say who were the Israelites before they fell. He says, who are Israelites? So he's saying that Israel, even though they fell, they still are in, there still is an Israel in existence at that time. Israel had not yet been cast away by the time of Acts 20. He says, who are Israelites? The word "are" is present tense, A-R-E. Also, he says, to whom pertaineth. The word pertaineth is present tense. Not pertained, but pertaineth or pertains. It pertains to the adoption. The Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, he says, it's present tense. They've got their adoption. But it's present tense. That's the thing. At the time, that doesn't mean now it's present tense, but at the time this was written in Acts 20, Israel was still in their diminishing phase. They had not yet been cast away, and they had fallen from their rise. They had been rising, and those covenants were in effect, but when they fell, they began their diminishing, like that block of cheese and the diagonal cut through a block of cheese from upper left to lower right. They were diminishing more and more. Samaria, Philip preaching in Samaria was pretty much response. Then there was just a few, Cornelius, his family and friends, that heard and believed Peter there in Acts 10. And then you get down... You go further along, you don't hear about them coming into the little flock anymore. There's still the ones that were there, those, 3,000 and 5,000 that came in, plus their wives and children, so there was thousands, many thousands, as it says in Acts 21, I believe, verse 20. There were many thousands that were still there, but by Acts 15, they had agreed to only minister to the true circumcision that was already meeting with them there. So Israel's little flock of Messiah believers was still valid. It was still a way to God for individuals. Now, they were not getting that promise of a coming kingdom because they fell from that, and the leadership was apostate. But there's still a future kingdom coming. Even today, it's out in the future. And at that time, before they were cast away, individuals still could come to God in that way. And you see that in Corinthians. There were some that were still being called in circumcision. 1 Corinthians 7:18. But they chose to believe the gospel of the kingdom. And many of them were aware of Paul's gospel. And they were aware that, they could be saved to a heavenly future and saved immediately, not having to endure to the end to in the end get saved. But they were called, those particular people were called to believe the gospel of the kingdom and to be saved into the kingdom and to die and be born again into the kingdom. That was their calling. And there were others, and as you go on through Acts, there are more and more that are called into the body of Christ. And you get to the end of Acts, and that's all there is for Israel. No individuals or anybody is getting saved or believing the gospel and in a saving manner. They weren't saved yet. It was always future for them, and when Christ comes back, their sins would be blotted out. But there's less and less. And after the end of Acts, they just can't. It's gone. They blew it, put it that way. But God, starting right after Acts 7, there in Acts 9, had a different plan, a different gospel, and a different destination, a different purpose, a different duty. The underlying purpose was the same, to defeat Satan and establish his kingdom overall. But after, late in that diminishing, I doubt that anybody, not too many anyway, if any, would believe Peter's gospel and be, you know, part of the little flock. It was just the ones that had come in earlier. It was a rare thing in their diminishing. Israel, blinded in part, was denying that Jesus was their Messiah, apostate Israel. They were embracing the fallen apostate leadership of Israel. Israel is being diminished throughout Acts, and you can see it, you know, that the contrast I mentioned a minute ago, Israel fell in Acts 7, having spoken against the Holy Ghost, and that was all it required. They also blasphemed the Holy Ghost, and Paul admits that he blasphemed, but the speaking against the Holy Ghost is what Matthew 12:32 mentions is unforgivable. So, but after they heard Paul's gospel, I doubt that anybody believed Peter's kingdom gospel to be saved into the kingdom. I mean, Paul and everybody knew that Peter's gospel was a true gospel at the time it was given, but it had expired. It had been replaced. It was discontinued until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and this gospel of the kingdom is preached in all the world, and then comes the end. At the end, there will be the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom again. But the people back then, when they, you know, toward the end of that diminishing, they would choose Paul's gospel to be saved to heaven immediately without having to endure to the end, as Israel did. And Israel was told that they had to endure to the end. And you see that several places. Twice in Matthew. You see it in 1 Peter about three or four times in the first chapter, and you see it in Hebrews 3, chapter 3, chapter 6, chapter 10, and other places. It's just Israel's doctrine. It's not the body of Christ doctrine. We never are told that we have to endure to the end to be saved. We are saved already. So, at that time, they were still in time past, according to Ephesians 2, verses 11 and 12. Let's look at those verses, Ephesians 2, 11 and 12, and we'll see what we're talking about there. Wherefore, remember that you, he's talking to Gentiles, people that didn't bless Israel, people like us, don't have a chance to bless Israel. And he said that in time past, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, and the people that called them that, it tells us, called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, and that's the only place you find out about the circumcision in the whole second and third chapter that I can find anyway. So they're not a subject of Ephesians. They're just mentioned as verifying that the Gentiles were uncircumcised. So, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. So back then in time past, to come to God or to have Christ's blessings in your life and in your family, you had to not be an alien apart from the Commonwealth of Israel, or strangers, as it says, strangers from the covenants of promise and having no hope and without God in the world. You had to bless Israel. You had to become part of the Commonwealth, not part of the nation of Israel, but the Commonwealth, the wider Commonwealth, those that blessed Israel. So we see that at that time they were still in time past. It was a different doctrine in time past. They had to come to God through Israel. Israel was still considered a way to God. It was still available in Acts, and you see, especially at the beginning of Acts, in Acts 2, and Peter's giving that Pentecost feast speech. So God was still making a distinction between Israel and the Gentiles all the time that he accepted individuals into Israel's doctrine and gospel. Which was right up until their casting away. He wasn't dealing with them as a nation, but he was dealing with those descendants of Jacob that believed the kingdom gospel up until they were cast away and blinded in Acts 28, verses 25 to 29. And I'm speaking of the world and I'm in general here, not talking about anything about the body of Christ, put it that way, okay? Talking about the world in general. Paul is not talking about the body of Christ here. He's talking about Israel and his heart's burden for Israel. So we go on to verse 6. Romans 9, verse 6. Not as though the word of God Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they're not all Israel which are of Israel. And that's a key thought there. It's not everybody that descended from Jacob that's considered Israel by God. God narrows it down. So if we don't take what it's saying there word for word, it can be, the wording can be a little confusing. We have to believe the words on the page, though, and we'll get into that in a second. Let's go through the next two verses, 7 and 8, after. In fact, let me just read them starting in verse 6 to get continuity there. Welcome to the room. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So in other words, in Romans 9 verse 6, the true Israel, the believing Israel, was within that whole nation of Israel. But true Israel only included the believing part of Israel, but not the majority apostate Israel. So they were all in the nation of Israel, but only part of them, like you could call it a remnant, believed that the kingdom promises and believed the Messiah when the Messiah came, Jesus. But that was what Paul was saying. He said, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. In other words, there is the entire nation of Israel, and Paul is saying that the seed comes through only a portion of them. Only a portion of them. And he goes on to define that portion as those who believed. Believed what? They believed that they had been, what they'd been told up to that time Of course, Paul's gospel had been preached by the time that he wrote this epistle in Acts 20, but it had not been known by the time what Paul's talking about here earlier on, before it was revealed and he had preached it, the time that he's referring to here. Before they heard Paul's gospel, before Christ returned to heaven, in fact, before Christ came to earth, there was apostate Israel, which was most of the nation. And there were some that believed in Messiah, and they believed that Messiah would come. They believed that the kingdom was coming, and that Messiah or Christ would be the king on the throne, and Israel would rule the world, and that Messiah would bring it, the kingdom, down from heaven. And they were the true Israel. And again, Paul says they are not all Israel, which is of Israel. The disbelievers were not considered part of Israel, even though they descended from Jacob. Well, let's move on to verse 7. Only Israel is counted as Abraham's seed, not the Arabs. And I'm not talking about a particular religion. I'm talking those that descended from Ishmael. So Paul makes that very clear. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So the seed line is narrowed more. Seed line only passes to Isaac, not to Ishmael. Paul goes on in verse 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And that kind of summarizes both the previous verses, summarizing that the seed comes through Isaac and Israel, being Jacob's new name, but not through Ishmael, not through the Arabs that descended from Ishmael. And that also summarizes that it is only through the believing portion of Israel, not through apostate Israel. Well, going on to verses 9, 10, and 11 in Romans 9. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children not being born, not yet, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election or choice might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And that's an important word that's often just passed up, but him that calleth. There's a calling that goes out. The ones that he foreknows, hold on a minute. Okay, well, I'll get to that at another time. It slipped my mind. But, and before we go on here, let's review what the Bible says about the foreknowledge of God, and maybe it'll come back to me. Let's look in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. Romans 8, 29 and 30, if we could. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And in Colossians we're told that he is the firstborn from the dead. And there will be many brethren that are brothers of Christ in the body of Christ, sons of God. Verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. There's the called. And whom he called, them he also justified. How do you get justified? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So in between those two steps, what God foreknew takes place. The believer believes. He's called, he believes, and he's justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And between those two is our walk, what's called our walk, the walk that ends up with us being conformed to the image of his son. And that all shows a progression that goes on in the life of the believer. It's all done by God. It's not something that you attain this award and this step and you gain this amount of control or whatever. No. God does it all. And your tampering with it delays it until he can correct your tampering. But you can see in the text that he does each step. The text we just read. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. He does it. Those will eventually, those people that are called and believe, God predestinates to be conformed to the image of his son. And it's not by the fiat of God that he just chooses some and doesn't choose others. He foreknew. He foreknows ahead of time who's going to believe. And Paul goes on to show that in predestinating the future, God does the calling, and then God does the justifying of him, and God does the glorifying of him. He does it all. But it starts with God knowing, literally, ahead of time. God knew, foreknew, what each person's choice is going to be when they hear the gospel, when they are called. God gives us freedom to choose to believe him or not. And we do choose. Each person makes a choice. Many don't believe, but some do. God looks down through the millenniums and foreknows what each person chooses. He sees it like it was past tense to him. Those persons who are going to believe the gospel, he predestines to eventually be conformed to the image of his son. God does it all, though. And he sees to it that it happens and gets accomplished. It does not get done by our effort. It is by our choice. We have to make the choice, the Romans 6:16 choice. And it's by our allowing God to do his work in us. God supplies the energy. God supplies the ability. God supplies the enablement. He enables us. He equips us by his Holy Spirit. He provides his own righteousness. So you can't deny that he's the one that's doing it. He is the righteous one. It is God's righteousness in us. In fact, that's the dispensing of God to us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We saw that, back in the first and the second quarters of Romans, his righteousness is imputed to us. And that's an integral part of the first and second of the three stages of establishment. So we're going to close here soon. In Romans 3:21-28, we see that our salvation is all accomplished by God. And it's clear that we cannot be good enough. We can't make ourselves pleasing to God or desirable to God so that God says, oh, I want him in my family. No. He died for his enemies. He died for the ungodly. And Paul says we come to him as sinners. What is it? 1 Timothy. First, let me look it up here. 1 Timothy 1:15 is what I'm looking for. 1 Timothy 1:15. It says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Now remember, this is after Israel had fallen, after Israel had been cast away, and this was a new way to be saved. It's not by keeping the law. He says this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the first, or chief is the word it's translated here, but it's protos, and it's translated the first in the next verse. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern. There's the pattern. Well, what is the pattern? It's, well, a pattern to them which should hereafter, what do they do to become, to be followers of the pattern? Believe on him to life everlasting. So, we can't have the righteousness that God requires, but God provides the believer with his own righteousness. He credits his righteousness to the believer's account, so to speak, his own righteousness, his perfection. And that's what he sees in us. All right, I'm done.